1924, a comic strip called The Timid Soul began appearing in the New York Herald Tribune. Find out what that has to do with a study about finding true happiness. Listen for the rest of the story, coming up next on today's Grace to You. Harold Webster, the creator of the Timid Soul comic strip, described his title character as the man who speaks softly and gets hit with a big stick. A non-threatening kind of guy, to be sure. Today he might be called a sissy or a wimp. Harold Webster called him Casper Milktoast. Now, nobody respects a wimp, right? The world doesn't, and frankly, neither does the church. Christians are, well, they're supposed to be bold. So why would God's word plainly say, "Blessed are the meek"? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur examines what meekness is and what it isn't. And along the way, you're going to see that a spiritually meek person is the person who knows happiness from the inside out. And that is the title of John MacArthur's current study, Happiness from the Inside Out, based on the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going back to our series on true happiness. True happiness, the only way to true happiness. Jesus laid it out in the first sermon recorded of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, often called the Sermon on the Mount, because he went up on the mountain, it says in verse 1, sat down and opened his mouth and began to teach. As Jesus began to teach that day on the mountain, he gave a series of statements which are known as the Beatitudes. They pronounce blessing. They are familiar to all of us who know the Word of God, and we're looking at them one at a time. We are drawn to verse 5, the third of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Some translations say gentle, some say humble. Meek is probably the best way to translate that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This statement by Jesus, like the first two, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn, was, to put it mildly, shocking to the Jewish audience that day on the hillside where he spoke. Equally as shocking as the other Beatitudes, because it, like them, called for a heart attitude completely foreign to their thinking. They had already heard him say that a broken spirit and a mourning heart were necessary to enter Messiah's kingdom, rather than self-righteousness and spiritual pride. And then Jesus further jolts their thinking by saying, "Blessed are the meek." This is just absolutely foreign to everything those Jewish people would have understood that day. Let me tell you why. A little over a half century before Jesus was born, in the year 63 BC, Pompey had annexed Palestine for Rome, thus bringing to an end Jewish independence. You remember that independence was gained at great expense in the Maccabean Revolution. But that independence, which the Jews so greatly treasured, that freedom to be whoever they wanted to be as their own nation, was lost when they fell into the power of Rome. From that time on, Palestine belonged to the Romans. It was ruled partly through the Herodian kings, who were subject to Caesar's authority, and partly by Roman procurators or governors. The combination of the Herodians and the Romans was distasteful to the Jews, who didn't like the idea of anyone ruling over them, particularly pagan Gentiles. At the same time, virtually all other lands with which the New Testament is concerned had also been made subject to Rome. The Roman Empire had reached its zenith in the time of Christ. The great Roman Empire stretched all the way across Europe into Asia, as far east as Baalbek, east of Beirut, east of Damascus. The Jews were then servants and slaves to the Romans in the truest sense. That was a fact, by the way, they didn't like to acknowledge. And in John 8:33, They said to Jesus, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." Wishful thinking. In fact, at the very moment they said that, they were the slaves of Rome. So the whole story of the life of Jesus, the whole background of it, falls into a framework of a nation in bondage to Rome. The shadow of Caesar, frankly, is cast over all the pages of the New Testament. At the same time, the Jews had long been waiting for the kingdom of God to come. They were waiting for their Messiah. The Messiah was going to come, they believed, and he would establish the kingdom on earth. He would set up the promised kingdom of which the prophets had spoken. The Old Testament is very clear on this. There was to be a kingdom, and they anticipated it greatly. Their anticipation was heightened all the more as Roman oppression escalated. The tighter the Romans held control over them, the more they longed for the kingdom of God to come. And then the most wonderful thing, the most hopeful thing happened. John the Baptist came. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and announced that the king had come. And then the king came, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was his message? He said this, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus first arrived, there was tremendous excitement. You remember all of Israel was going out to hear about the Messiah from John the Baptist. And when Jesus came saying, as Mark 1:15 puts it, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And they thought, surely this is it. This is the time of the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to overthrow Rome, and he's going to set up the independent Jewish state, and he's going to bring us the glories of the kingdom that have been promised through all the centuries by the prophets. There were some Jews, often called zealots, who believed that the Messiah would do this politically, militarily. He would simply come in and sweep out the Roman power structure and replace it. He would come and bring a coup. It would be a revolution of sorts in which he would conquer militarily and establish his own political kingdom by sheer might overpowering Rome. The zealots were the militarists. They were the pragmatists. Another very prominent New Testament group were the Pharisees, who really do dominate the scene in the New Testament. And they believed that the Messiah would come and overthrow whoever was controlling Israel. In this case, it would have been the Romans. But he would do it not so much militarily as miraculously. They were more theologians than pragmatists. They were more interested in the fulfilling of the power of God on a miraculous level than simply on a military level. And they were waiting for Messiah to set up his kingdom by some incredible wave of miracles, some miraculous act by which he would decimate the Roman power. But in any case, they were all waiting for some catastrophic intervention of God that would be triggered by the arrival of Messiah. Daniel had said that he would come in clouds and glory and he would establish his kingdom. Even the disciples got caught up in all of this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they said, "Is this the time you're going to bring the kingdom?" That had been their anticipation all along. In fact, they had joined up with Jesus, assuming that they would therefore participate at a high level in his kingdom. And then Jesus said things that just devastated even them when he said things like, "My kingdom is not of this world." When Jesus came, he came into all of this anticipation. The hope of a political or miraculous conquering of Rome, a restoration of the land back to the people of Israel, and all the glories of the promised prophecies fulfilled. And it was only a pipe dream at that time, as Israel lay in the grip of the grim power of Rome, and Caesar was not about to give them their independence. Yet this hope burned in the heart of the Jews, and it burned so hotly that it created an environment for many false messiahs to rise and fall, to come and go. They were so anxious for a Messiah to come and lead them out of Roman bondage that there were a rash of false messiahs who were trying to cash in on the dream. Occasionally, the zealots, also called Sicarii, having to do with the fact that they carried swords, would strike Rome again and again like terrorists. Since they didn't have bombs in those days, they would find an appropriate Roman official and they would stab him in the darkness. All that did was bring Roman reprisals. It accomplished absolutely nothing. And finally, in 70 AD, the Romans had enough of all of this, and they moved in 70 AD and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and slaughtered 1,100,000 Jews from 132 to 135 in the next century, under Emperor Hadrian, for all intents and purposes, they put the whole nation to death. In 70 AD, it was Jerusalem, but 60 to 70 years later, the rest of the nation was slaughtered. Some writers tell us that Hadrian destroyed at least 985 towns and villages in the land of Palestine. God's plan was not anything like they thought. Jesus disappointed the zealots because he wouldn't build a revolutionary force. He disappointed the Pharisees because they knew he had miraculous power. They saw it all the time. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and voices to the dumb. They saw him create food out of his own hands. They knew he had miracle power, but he would not use it to destroy Rome. He wouldn't do those cataclysmic miracles that they wanted him to do. And in fact, it irked them no end that he spent more time condemning the Jews than he did the Romans by far. In fact, in all the record of his preaching, he had very little, if anything, to say about the Romans and a whole lot to say about the Jews. They finally were so irked by Jesus that their irritation turned to bitterness, their bitterness turned to hatred, and they cried to be rid of him. He was a tremendous disappointment, such a massive disappointment, because they knew he had spiritual power, they knew he had miracle power, and he wasn't using it to fulfill their agenda. That disappointment turned to hatred, and eventually, because of it, they executed him. And once he was executed, he became even more intolerable. Jewish nationalism could never tolerate a crucified Messiah. That's why Paul in Romans tells us the crucifying of Christ made him to the Jews a stumbling block. But they should have known the direction wasn't going to go the way they thought, and they should have known it from the very beginning. Right here in verse 5, everything really got launched. Their disappointment really started here when he said, "Blessed are the meek." That's not what they wanted to hear. What they wanted to hear was, "Blessed are the powerful." You want to be blessed? You want to inherit the kingdom? It takes power. It takes might. It takes pride. They really were very ignorant of the servant character of the Messiah. They were ignorant of the meaning of Isaiah 40 to 66. Jesus pointed specifically to Isaiah 61 when he preached, as recorded by Luke. And he gave them some pretty clear indications of the nature of his kingdom when he said things like this, opening the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He was going to come to the poor, and he was going to come to the imprisoned, and he was going to come to the downtrodden, and he was going to preach the gospel. All of this indicated something of his humility rather than him coming as a conquering hero. He continually refers to himself as the humble servant. He says, "The Son of Man is not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And then here in the Beatitudes, he says, his kingdom belongs to people who are broken in spirit, who have no self-confidence, who don't believe in themselves at all. The kingdom belongs to people who are weeping and mourning. And now he says to people who are meek. How in the world can the Roman government be overthrown? How in the world can the great kingdom be established by those who are broken and mourning and meek? Just absolutely the antithesis of everything they would have assumed. Jesus says it isn't the self-sufficient, it isn't the self-righteous, it isn't the proud, it isn't the strong, it isn't the capable, it isn't the courageous, it isn't the confident, it isn't the satisfied, it isn't the angry, the powerful, the rebellious who are going to bring the kingdom, who are going to come into the kingdom. It is rather the broken, the mourning, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers. And the persecuted, and the reviled, and the slandered who make up his kingdom. They're the real kingdom citizens. Well, this is an absolutely shocking message. And I believe it's right here that the hostility of the Jewish people toward Jesus is really inaugurated. Now, there's a flow here. Those who are poor in spirit, are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, recognize their impotence, recognize their inability to do anything to please God, recognize their unworthiness, their unfitness to enter the kingdom, who know they have no resources by which they can please God. They are utterly bankrupt spiritually. Because they are bankrupt, they mourn. They grieve over their sin, over their spiritual bankruptcy, over their inability. And naturally, people like that are meek. They don't assert themselves, just the opposite. What does it mean to be meek? What are we really talking about when we're talking about meekness? If you look it up in a dictionary, the dictionary might lead you astray. One dictionary that I looked up the word meek in said deficient in spirit and courage. That's not what the Greek word used here means. When we talk about meekness, what we're really talking about is, and synonyms are given often for this, gentleness in the sense of humility. But the bottom line means someone who does not assert themselves. Someone who is not consumed with his or her own agenda. Mild is another translation. Soft is another translation. The person who is broken over his own condition, who mourns over his own sin, is not about to assert himself. It shows rather a quiet, willing submission to God, standing in direct contrast to stubborn, willful, rebellious self-centeredness of the natural man. Sometimes this same word, it's the word praos from praos, sometimes the same word is used to describe a soothing medicine. Sometimes it's used to describe a gentle breeze. Something that doesn't knock you over. Farmers used this word to describe a colt that had been broken and was tame and docile and gentle, whose strength and power could be channeled for good. It is not weakness. Don't get that as the idea. It's not weakness. It is power under control. It is a person who has yielded up control to someone else. All the strength is there, all the power is there, it's just not self-asserted. Wherever you have a broken heart, wherever you have a sense of spiritual bankruptcy, wherever you have a mourning over one's sinfulness, you have submission. And submission to God is meekness. I guess you could say it this way, it's the taming of the lion, not the killing of the lion. The lion is just as strong, only the lion has yielded up his will to another. Same lion, but under control. Not impotent, not cowardly, controlled. This is the person who literally gives up his power, gives up his agenda, gives up his will, gives up his purposes, his goals, his dreams, his ambitions, to come under divine control. Medicine, under control in the right dosage, is of great benefit. Out of control in the wrong dosage, it's deadly. Wind, under control, brings a gentle breeze. Out of control, brings a devastating and deadly hurricane. A horse under control can be harnessed and used to great purpose. Out of control wreaks havoc. It's this power under control that is essentially this word praos. One writer put it this way. This is the fruit of the Spirit which is found upon the soil of spiritual poverty, contrition, and mourning, a noble flower which grows out of the ashes of self-love upon the grave of pride. On the one hand, a man sees his own utter ruin, his unworthiness and misery. On the other, he contemplates the kindness and benignity of God in Christ Jesus. The internal characteristic is a disposition of heart, which through the keen perception of its own misery and the abounding mercy of God has become so pliable, so flexible, so tractable or movable, that no traces of its original ruggedness, of its wild and untamed independent nature remain. That's it. That's it. The meek person has, in the language of Hebrews 10:34, learned to take joyfully the plundering of his own possessions, knowing that he has a better possession, even an abiding one. He's willing to give up anything and everything in this world because he knows God has a better plan and a better world. This is, in a word, a person who's died to self. Never mulls over injuries received, never mulls over shattered ambitions and dreams, bears no grudges. It's not a natural quality, by the way. It's a gift from God. This verse, by the way, is really rooted in Psalm 37. Can I take you to Psalm 37 for a moment? There is more to say to you about this beatitude than I can say, but there are some passages that will help to elucidate it. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. There is, in verse 9, almost the identical statement. You wait for the Lord and you'll inherit the land. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. Meekness is waiting for the Lord. That's what it is. Down in verse 11, the humble will inherit the land. Go back to verse 4, trust in the Lord. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Do not fret. Verse 8, do not fret. Verse 9, wait for the Lord. All of those are the attitudes of the meek. They just give up everything for the purposes of God. They trust in him. They delight in him. They commit their way to him. They rest in him. They do not fret. They wait for him. That's what it means to be meek, to trust, delight, commit, rest, cease. The psalmist is saying, be meek. Don't trouble yourselves when the wicked prosper. Don't trouble yourselves when your own plans don't come to fruition. God's blessing belongs to those who yield up to him. And what else can someone do who has nothing to offer? I mean, if you are broken in spirit, if you realize your spiritual bankruptcy and spiritual poverty, and if you are mourning over your condition, what have you to do but to yield? Just commit your way to the Lord. It's not talking about cowardice. The Lord may call you to do something that's going to take tremendous courage. It's not talking about indolence. The Lord may call you to do something that's going to take tremendous energy and effort. It's not a lack of conviction. It's not a wishy-washiness. It's not some kind of benign human niceness. It really is faith in the truest sense, the trust God. And it says this, in myself nothing is possible, therefore I yield to him in whom everything is possible. It says, for me there is no defense, but I will come to the defense of my God. It's not a passive acceptance of one's sinfulness. It's a realization that you can't do anything about your sinfulness. All you can do is yield to God. You say, Lord, I have nothing to offer. I am broken. I am bankrupt. I mourn over my bankruptcy. I must therefore be humbled before you, and anything that is to occur in my life of value and blessing that pleases you, you must do. And so I trust in you, I commit to you, I delight in you, I wait for you.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, and featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You. He calls the study, Happiness from the Inside Out. Well, let's turn the corner. Some news about a special program we're making available tomorrow. It's on a topic people are hearing more and more about. John?
Well, it is, Carl, and it's one of those very, very interesting conversations that I have with Phil Johnson. Phil is a fellow elder and pastor at Grace Community Church. He's also the one who heads up Grace to You Ministry, who writes prolifically on all kinds of theological themes and who is a great historical theologian and a great student of Scripture. And he and I have enjoyed the partnership that we've shared together for many years. And when the two of us get together in a conversation about an issue, it's usually stimulating and helpful. And this one particularly is on the title, What's So Dangerous About the Emerging Church? Emerging with a capital E is the name of a new movement that's sweeping through evangelicalism today. And you might not have heard much about it. If you haven't, you will. It's liable to show up in your church when somebody on the pastoral staff decides that the church ought to go emerging. If you're a podcast subscriber, you're going to receive two downloads tomorrow, our normal broadcast for Thursday, January 11, plus this interview program that you won't be able to hear on radio. If you want to receive our podcast, register at www.oneplace.com. Registration is free and quick, and the rest assured, your information stays very confidential. If you receive the letter I send each month, this interview on the Emerging Church is the same one I offered you a few months ago. If you're not receiving my monthly letter, contact us today and request it. And if you're not signed up for our free podcast, go to www.oneplace.com today and subscribe.
Again, the Emerging Church interview is available as a bonus program. If you receive our free daily podcast, you'll receive the interview in addition to tomorrow's regular program. To receive the free interview, you must subscribe to the podcast no later than today by registering at oneplace.com. No charge. It's quick and easy. Go to oneplace.com. The letters O-N-E, place.com. And to order John's current study, contact us here at Grace to You Today. Our toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. And the web address is gty.org. John's current Bible study series, Happiness from the Inside Out, comes on 10 CDs at the price of $47. Order by phone, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to the website and order at gty.org. gty.org. Now don't forget, if you want to hear John's interview with Phil Johnson called What's So Dangerous About the Emerging Church, we're making that available as a bonus podcast tomorrow only. It will automatically be sent in addition to our regular Grace to You program for Thursday. Now, if you don't already subscribe to the free podcast, you can sign up today, but do it today at oneplace.com. That's oneplace, O-N-E-P-L-A-C-E, oneplace.com. And if you're not receiving John's monthly letter with offers for free resources, be sure to request that letter in writing. The address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us anytime, 24 hours a day. The toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. That's 800-55-GRACE. And now on behalf of John MacArthur, our teacher, and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, inviting you back for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on tomorrow's Grace to You. It's a misconception that Jesus was mild-mannered, a meek person. He was bold. So why then does Scripture exalt meekness? We'll consider the question on the next Grace to You.